on Thursday night, and it's always about any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb and no question is stupid. And we try to encourage you to read the Bible and study the Bible all week long, and we get together on Thursday night to talk about anything maybe that you didn't quite understand and put it all together. So we're glad that you're here tonight. And who wants to get us, kick us off tonight? First question. Yes, ma'am. Real loud. Yes.
What, two tribes and then the remainder?
Yes.
And why was that done?
What happens is after David's reign, when Israel becomes at their highest point, the kingdom goes to Solomon, which is his David's son, through Bathsheba. After Solomon's demise, the kingdom gets split. Rehoboam, which is Solomon's son, takes one of the kings, and then one of Solomon's generals, a guy by the name of Jeroboam, he takes the other half, and it splits it right down the middle. And it really for the next 400 years, they really are two separate nations, and they war back and forth against each other. It's another parallel, really. It's another parallel that shows you the great parallels between the only two nations on the face of this planet that had a plan, that God had a plan for, that started with the Word of God, the other being the United States. And where Israel got split north and south, we got split north and south in the Civil War. And so it's a great, the parallels between the two nations are pretty incredible. But yeah, they split. The two southern tribes become known as Judah, and then the ten northern tribes become known as Israel.
Where is this found in the Bible?
Let me see here. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. I'll find the exact spot where they split here. Yeah, come over here to All right, come over to 1 Kings chapter 12 here. Now, here's the chapter where it splits. And this is where Jeroboam becomes the king of Israel, and Rehoboam becomes the king of Judah. And if you look at 12:1, it says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king." And then when you come over here in verse 21, it says, "And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 84,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring a kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." So there's where he's going up against the other, Jeroboam, and try to bring it all back under one. But it never happens. They don't get along for the next 400 years. It's a mess. Well, because of the fact that Israel has began the downward spiral. She has left God. She's left the Word of God. And this was God told them that if they didn't do what was right, that he'd rend the kingdom and wreck the kingdom, and that's exactly what he's doing here. And they were a very solid nation, and it's a great picture of the power that they had as a nation under the unity of the nation of Israel. But once they get divided, they fight amongst themselves. It's a great spiritual picture of anything, even in the New Testament. As long as the church stays unified in what it does, it can pretty much handle anything. When it gets a diversion going in the middle and it splits the thing with a problem, then that's when the devil gets into details, and that's exactly what happened here. And yet at the same time, it's exactly what's happened in our country. Same system. Same thing. Country gets split down the middle politically over the issues of all this going on, there's so much infighting going on, as there was here, as there are in most churches, that they can't survive. The devil gets a free rein in a situation like that. And that's why all through the Bible, the key to any success is unity, whether it be the Israel, whether it be a church, whether it be a nation, whether it be a family, whether it be a husband and wife. The key is unity. Now, when that unity is broken and they become separated, then you got some issues that the devil's going to always get in those details, and that's why, that's where he works it.
But Judah is more spiritual.
No, not necessarily. Neither one of them are very spiritual. They all think they're spiritual, but in the actuality, they're all doing wrong. Yeah, it's a mess.
The whole thing,
from this point on, Israel is in a very slow left-hand turn, going to auger into the ground. She's got a lot of problems. They only get worse. And you get some good kings, you get some bad kings, but slowly but surely it begins its departure, and it overwhelms it, and once they got divided, it was just a matter of time, which is true of anything. Well, Samaria was a city that it was. I forget whether it was in the north or the south. I'm not sure which it was, but it was just went along with everybody else.
Weren't they considered like
the Jew would go out of his way to pass them? That's not till after the captivity.
Okay.
Because during the captivity, where you get the Samaria. Is a okay place before the captivity. When Sennacherib comes down, he replaces, or he tries to wipe out the bloodline of the nation of Israel by mixing in the Gentiles with the Jews in Samaria. And from that is where the Samarian half-Jew, half-Gentile problem begins. But that doesn't happen till 400 or 500 years later than here. Does that help you? Oh, yes. Let me give you the whole breakdown back here. I got it back here on my map. All right, here's what you got. In 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll find that Rehoboam splits the kingdoms north and south. He takes Judah and Benjamin. And these two become the two southern tribes or the southern kingdom. And you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 22. This southern kingdom lasts over 300 years, and then it goes into captivity under Babylon in 606 B.C. Jeroboam, you'll find him taken over in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31. He's one of Solomon's mighty men of valor. He leads the 10 northern tribes. Which become Israel. And he establishes a new city in the place of Jerusalem, which is Bethel. And you find that in 1 Kings 12:29. And this kingdom lasts only about 200 years, and it goes into the captivity of Assyria with Sennacherib in 721 B.C. Yeah, to answer your question back here, in 2 Kings chapter 17, This is where Sennacherib takes Samaria and fills it with his people to wipe out the race. And this is where you get the half-Jews and half-Gentiles, the Samaritans. All this happens after Solomon goes after the other gods in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. And then God takes the kingdom from him. And I think the prophecy of God taking the kingdom from him is in 1 Kings 11, 12, and 13. That gives you everything there is on it, basically. Now, just for your information, for those of you that are taking the Bible seriously, in the back of your Bible, if you have maps, you're going to have a map back here that says it shows you the United Monarchy of Israel. And what you do is you find where that line is, and you split that line, and then you have the north and the south, and then you put all that information right up there along the map, so you got a visual. So if you're teaching somebody, you can show them a map and show them the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, show them the line that breaks the two, and then give them all the material along with it. So, next question. Yeah. Romans 15:1.
Okay, well, I want to go with that. My question is, Sarah took the hit.
Pardon me?
Sarah took the hit when she lied with Abraham. Abigail took the hit with her husband. Jesus, I hate to put it this way, took the hit on the cross. My question is there a time that we don't take the hit? Where there's a fault, and instead of us taking it, is there a time we don't?
Going to have to explain that just a little bit better for me here. Now forget about the Old Testament, because Romans 15:1 doesn't apply to anybody in the Old Testament.
Okay.
So Abigail and all them are out the window.
Okay.
The bottom line is Romans 15:1 says, "He that is strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." That simply means that in any given situation where there is a problem, the mature Christian has to bear the weak and help them through that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, your question is there any time that you don't do that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I would think the only time that you would not do that, if it was in a time where it was something that was either they didn't want to, the issue is bad enough that the person has to be put out of church, or it's a sexual sin bad enough that you can't deal with it within the church. It has to go into the judicial system, like child molestation or something like that. Those are the only, something on that level is the only thing I can think of. In your normal garden variety problem between God's people, I can't think of anything that we ought not to bear the infirmity of the weak to help them. Unless it's impossible. And an impossible would come up to the fact that either it's something that's against the law, or it's something that is so bad that the consequences of dealing with it are going to cancel out you bearing the infirmity of it. I can't hear you.
How about when Jesus said he despised the shame? I mean, on the cross where he despised the shame.
I'm not sure what parallel you're trying to make here. Yeah, I can't hear either. You have to speak up. You can't put Jesus in that category. Jesus did not bear the infirmity in the sense of Romans 15:1. He bore my sin. So Jesus is not a fair example of Romans 15:1. He didn't bear my infirmity of the weak. That Romans 15:1 is not given to somebody for an unsaved person. That's given to a Christian. He bore my infirmity as a sinner, not in the context of Romans 15:1. Yeah. Her question is, come over to Romans, and I'll try to show you here what we got. Romans 15:1 says this. And the bottom line is here that in Romans chapter 15, you have here what is the ministry of a strong Christian. The book of Romans has come through now chapter by chapter and detailed out for you every aspect of the ministry from a public standpoint, from a doctrinal standpoint. We have now have, by the time we get to chapter 15, we have now seen everything as a child of God in our relation to it. And in chapter 15, he begins to talk about the aspect of the things that a strong Christian does. And the first thing it says there, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And the key to this is the last part of this verse, and not to please ourselves. Jan's question was, is there any ever a place in our life as a Christian where we don't do that? And my answer to her was, the only place that I would say that you could not do that as a child of God is if the offense that you're dealing with is so extreme that it either crosses over in a legal section of it where the guy has broken the law, or it's a situation where it's something that is so bad that it constituted him being put out of the church, or her, whoever. And so it's and the next verse goes along with that. It says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Bottom line is this. Once you and I get saved, and you and I get plugged into the Bible, and you become part of any ministry. And I know most of you you come to this church, but you're not. Some of you are not in ministry yet. You know, you're coming, you're learning. But some point in your life, you're going to begin to take part of the ministry. When that happens, your job basically is not to hurt other people, but to help other people. Goes back to what I said Sunday about seeing people as God sees them and understanding that people make mistakes, people have problems, and we as Christians many times have the power to help that person, but because we're in it for ourselves or we have some ulterior motive, then we wind up hurting that young Christian. And you see it a lot. You see it a lot with immature Christians. And it's something that the key there is ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak. A lot of times, you know what it is? A lot of times it's saying you're sorry for doing something when you didn't do it. A lot of times it's taking the blame for something when you didn't do it. And a lot of times if somebody wants to, and you sometimes you have younger Christians who get their nose out of joint about something and they want to, when you got two ways to do with it. You can either get your pride up and you can fight them on it, which probably at the end of the day, you're not going to get any with them, or you can take the approach that the stronger one bears the infirmity of the weak. And in many cases, it comes to the point where it's no big deal for the strong Christian to say, hey, you know what, I was wrong, even when you know maybe you weren't, or you weren't entirely wrong, or whatever. The issue of who's right never becomes the issue. The issue of the glory of God becomes the issue. And if you have to take blame for something you didn't do so God's glory goes on, then that's exactly what you do, because that's what he did for you. And her question was, is there ever a time when you don't do that? And I would say, yeah, when something gets so extreme that, like somebody in child molestation or something that is against the law, that in a situation like that, or something that is illegal, or something that within the church is so extreme that it doesn't fall into this category. But I don't know of any time that you and I are not to take the hit, other than those areas. What does it say there? Read it to me real loud. Yeah. Galatians 6 talks about somebody that has fallen, and he's overtaken in a fault, and it's our job to restore him. Now, that doesn't go exactly hand-in-hand with this verse, but it's certainly a second cousin to it. And it basically shows you that, as I said many, many times, the job of a Christian is reconciliation. That's our job. If every Christian understood that, we wouldn't have any problems in churches. We'd all be problem solvers instead of problem causers. And the key is because, at the end of that verse, we want to please ourselves and we don't want to please the Lord. We get our own agenda in it, or we get our own personal motive in it, and then it goes south that way. Yeah.
The best way to figure out what goes with what is, if you read chapter, it says we then are strong, so that's saying whatever happened in the previous chapter. So if you go to chapter 14, verse 1, it says,
then
is
weak
in the faith.
Yeah. We then being based on what he said in verse 14, or chapter 14. And what he basically says in chapter 14 is that you're going to deal with Christians who are weaker in the faith than you. You're going to deal with Christians who maybe do not have the light that you have when it comes to certain things. Now, you got two things you can do. And I see this all the time. It happens all the time. You know, you can either, you know, be careful around them and understand that maybe they don't have the light that you've got, and they see you do something that may be okay as far as you're concerned, but it isn't okay as far as they're concerned. And they don't understand the difference. So you got to be careful in those kind of areas, and that's exactly what he says. And he says, and he puts it in the basic thing in chapter 14, in the simple thing of somebody that's a vegetarian versus somebody that's not. And he basically says in verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, not everybody understands it like you and I do. And this is why a mature Christian, someone that really understands the concept of these things, you basically, when you're dealing with a young Christian, you won't teach him all the Bible that you know. You know, you'll come here on Thursday night and you hear some deep things, and it always happens. I mean, there's always some more than one in any church, and you've seen it all my life, where you get a little truth and then you want to go around and impress everybody with what you know, so you find some young Christian that doesn't know anything, and, you know, all you do is confuse him, and he comes away, you know, more confused than when you met him. And that's what happens, because you got your own personal agenda. You want to please yourself, not the Lord. And one of the great marks of a spiritual person is the fact that you guard what you know, and you simply do not teach all of the Bible you know in any given scenario. And you got to use discretion with that. There's things that I would never get into on Sunday morning that I might get into on a Thursday night, but there are certain things that I wouldn't get into with anybody other than one-on-one up in the upper room, so to speak, in the office. And I'll talk about things there that I won't talk about maybe here, certainly not on Sunday morning, because you got too many people. And let's face it, people only hear half what you say. And, you know, so you got to really be careful with that, because of the fact that, you know, our job is to solve problems, not cause them. And many times that you know, the ones who ought to be solving the problems are the ones that are causing the problems. And it's just the way it is. If the devil, you know, and here again, it comes right back to the question that you asked about the dividing of the kingdom. And if the devil ever wants to divide any work, he'll do it by getting in the middle of things, because people will have other agendas other than God's agenda. And I know as well as I'm standing here, I can preach on it till the rapture of the church. I could preach every message on it. Every time I get up and preach, I could preach the same message, and you'd never solve it. Because human nature is always going to be human nature. And it's just the way that it is. So there isn't really any time or any place where you and I as a Christian, if we're strong, ought not to bear the infirmity of the weak. I don't know if that helps you or not. Yes, ma'am. Well, I mean, you gave me a Grand Canyon here of 12 miles across. You're saying, here's what you said. You said, I just got a new job, and I have a tough time discerning what is my emotions or what is this. About what? Your new job? The dog you hit on the way to church tonight? What? I'm not sure what you're talking about.
Okay, so the new job. Okay. Making the right move, so how do you tell if it's your feelings
Well, and her question is, how do you know that, and this is a good situation, you had a job, you got an offer for a better job, and now you're second-guessing yourself because of the fact that you had people at the old place that you wanted, that you were witnessing to, or your friends with, had an impact to in a ministry. So you feel like, should you take the other job, and your emotions is caught up in the middle of it, because if you really were a good Christian, you'd just stay there and starve to death for the rest of your life and serve God in that place. Is that what you're saying? That it's a great question. And you know what? Everybody's laughing, but everybody deals with the same thing, I promise you. They're just all laughing because they're embarrassed because we just exposed them, Sarah. Well, here's how you know. Down here at Best Buy, they have electronic Ouija boards. And it will spell out your answer. Now, here's what you do. And I say this all the time, but this is an area that is a good question, because this is a good area to talk about. I say all the time, you know, that the job of you and I as a Christian is basically to know the Bible so well and understand the principles of the Bible so well that the Bibles guide me in whatever decision I have to make. And yet there's a lot of areas that maybe you cannot find a direct verse in the Bible, Sarah, that says, go take this job. See? Now, it would be really easy if you went over to 1 Job chapter 3. Well, maybe it isn't Job. Maybe it's Job. So go to the book of Job. Maybe we've been wrong all these years. Maybe it's Job. Job. Okay. All right. I appreciate what you're saying, and I hear what you're saying, but let me tell you this. In 1972, I was living in Canton, Ohio. I had a great ministry there. I was a chaplain to a detention home, getting boys saved and getting. I had a whole program that I was had foster fathers and parents that were taking these kids and working with them, much like the discipleship program I've got now. I was the sole chaplain in the place, could pretty much come and go as I wanted to. I had four or five other ministries that I were really doing. And then one night I got a phone call to come to Kansas City. Now, bottom line is this. I faced the same dilemma that you faced, because I had a thriving ministry there that was really going well. And if I would have listened to my emotions on the thing, I'd still be in Canton, Ohio, and we wouldn't be here tonight, see? So what you have to do is you have to understand that the principles sometimes are principles that you find by models in the Bible or by examples in the Bible, and not necessarily, you know, I knew this. I knew one thing for sure. I know that God wanted me to minister. I knew that. Personally, I didn't care either. It was more of a hassle to move to Kansas City than it was to stay in Ohio, because my family was there, Barb's family was there. It would have been very easy for me just to say, I want to stay there. But the bottom line is, I knew that I had done everything I could do there. And it wasn't about me staying around in Canton and maintenancing a bunch of people for the rest of my life. It was about I gave those people what they needed. If Paul would have followed your philosophy, my philosophy, he never would have started. There never would have been all the books in the Bible. He never would have left the first church he went to. In other words, there comes a point where your responsibility to grow yourself spiritually overrides your responsibility to stay with somebody and help them. Now, whenever you're ministering, you ought to minister the very best you can. You ought to be everything that you can be, which I know you are. You ought to be a good witness, which I know you are. You ought to be a good testimony, which I know you are. You ought to be everything you can be and help people wherever you're at. But you cannot think that you have an obligation to stay there the rest of your life when God may have other opportunities for you. Because the opportunities are not for you, are not just a better job. And that's very good that it is. But it's more than just that. It's a fact that God's given you a promotion, not to a better job, but to a better ministry. Why? Because you've been faithful in the one that he's already given you. So you got to look at it from the aspect that you can't stay in the same place forever, or very few people do. I'm not going to say it never happens that way. I mean, here I am. I'm stuck now in Kansas City, been here for 30-some years, and probably be here till I die. See? I mean, that's just the way it is. So, but I would have never got here if I wouldn't have been willing to leave Ohio. But once you get someplace and you really see that, okay, from now where I'm at, I really can reach out and I'm going to use this as a base, see, to go wherever I want to go. See, that's what I had in Kansas City that I didn't have in Ohio. Ohio was a training ground for me, but Kansas City became my base camp from which I could reach the world. I didn't have that back then. So many times God will give you another job with more money, with better benefits, simply because you've done a good job with where you're at. You don't have to look over your shoulder and say, you know, should I not take this job because I don't want to leave the people that I ministered to. Bottom line is this. It isn't really you that ministers to them anyhow. It's the Word of God that you give them that ministers to them. After you're gone, the Word of God will still minister to them that you gave them. I don't want to say this bad, but you're expendable, see, as I am. You're not a necessary part of the program. We're a allowed in part of the program, and it's a real blessing. But the truth of the matter is, when you give somebody the Word of God, and you give it to them maybe 3 or 4 years in a row where you've been faithful, you know what? Maybe the best thing for you to do is get out of their world where they got to stand up on their own and remember what you said. And if they don't, then you know what you really had anyhow. I learned years and years and years ago, it's not my responsibility to make anybody do anything in the Bible. My responsibility is to give them the truth, be the best witness I can, and be the best testimony I can. But when it's time to move on and God opens up another door for me to minister, then I'm going to take it. And you know what? If those people really were interested in it, they don't need me. They needed what I gave them. God will find them the next level for them, just like he found the next level for you. See? So it isn't about that. And that's an excellent question, because somebody as honest as you are and as sincere as you are, as many of you are, you worry about things like that. And I love you for that, all of you, because that shows me where your heart is. You're just not mature enough yet to see the things as that really is. So God gave you a great opportunity where you were. Now you've been faithful with that. He knows your needs. So now he's provided something for you that'll allow you not only to minister more, but to take care of your needs. You have every right in the world to take that and say, God, thank you, and I will be as faithful here as I was before. And God will bless you. That help you? I think you're making a real mistake leaving the job, though. I think God just told me that he wants you to be in poverty the rest of your life. No, you're doing fine, sweetheart. When you do it right and do it by the book, these things pretty much take care of themselves. Now here's a great example. And this is, you asked me about this before Bible study. Now here's a great example of God's will and God's plan. See? You fulfilled God's will in your life. You became more like Christ in everything that you did. You came to Bible study, you came to church, you got discipled, Pammy discipled you, Pammy worked with you, you were her disciple, she brought you up, she trained you in the Bible, she gave you everything, and now you're doing it on your own. See? See how that thing moves in? All right, so at this stage of the game, you have fulfilled God's will in your life. You have become more like Christ. Now, when you become more like Christ, God's plan in your life, which is whatever you do, see how automatic it became? You didn't have to go looking for it. It found you. Because when you become what God wants you to be, what you do for God or where you do it for God never becomes the issue. And you're a perfect example of it. You did what was right with God's will in your life, And so God did his job, and now he's given you something that is part of the plan that you didn't look for. You didn't. Maybe you asked for it, but you didn't look for it. It just, he brought it to you. And you had no control over it whatsoever. You had to go interview for it. You had to put all your stuff out there, and they had to make a choice. And God guided them through the choice. And because you fulfilled God's will for your life, God's plan is a piece of cake. Okay? And that's why you don't have to second guess these things. Okay? That help you? That's very good. That probably helps a lot of people, because a lot of people find themselves in that. And sometimes that's where people make a lot of bad mistakes. Yes?
Yeah, but isn't he also a principle of God's word that he replaces you with somebody else in that position?
Oh, yeah. Well, that was my point. Right. We still got her there, Pammy. Pammy churns out young Christians like, you know, a sausage machine. I mean, she's just a magnet for people. And she does a good job with them. Did a good job with you, didn't she? And I can think of 20 other people she's done a good job with since I've known her. Probably 50 if I ever sat down and thought about it. Because that's what she does, so see? So you really, you know, it really isn't like you're leaving not with a witness there, because she's there, see? And, you know, and it's just, and if God would move her out at some point, you know, then there'll be somebody else take the place. God always has somebody to get the job done when he needs to do it. Anything else about that? That's a good question. Yeah.
Kind of building on that, what do you do when someone says, when you obviously know it's not a good decision, that they say, well, I just felt like God wanted me to do this, or God told me to do this? Because
his question is, what do you do when somebody, say it real loud, if I don't put words in your mouth.
Somebody, you come up against somebody and they say, well, I really feel like the Holy Spirit or God told me to do this, and, you know, they may read their Bible or be a Christian or whatever, but you know just from what you've seen and know from Scripture that it's not a right decision, but yet you don't really have a base argument because, I mean, we feel like the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us and things, so how do you argue?
Well, first of all, here's the deal, and his question is another valid question. You're going to find yourself in circumstances with people that are exactly what he said. They're going to tell you that they're going to make this decision. You know it's a wrong decision. But if you tell them it's a wrong decision, they're going to say, well, the Holy Spirit of God led me, or this or that and this and that. And it can get into a problem. Well, here's how I would handle it. And everybody, you have to handle it on your own. But here's how I deal with it. And I'm always right, so this will be what you want to write down. I hope I'm right in this. But anyway, if I'm not, you're all too stupid to figure it out anyhow. I'll just make it up really good. Now, here's what I would do. First of all, I am very careful who I get into those situations with. If somebody comes to me, and it, first of all, it would depend on how close I am with you. If you came to me and you said to me, Bob, I'm going to go do this, I would say to you, because I love you and I know we have the relationship, I'd say, hey, let me show you something here that I don't want you to make a mistake. See, because of our relationship, I can do that. There's other people that they maybe are saved and they're Christians, but you already know that they got a little chip on their shoulder toward you. See, maybe over the King James Bible or something. See, and it's a thing where, and you just know it's true. They're always trying to one up you on something. See, now when I get into a person's situation like that, I don't. If that person doesn't ask me, if somebody comes to me and tells me what they're going to do, I just look at them and smile and say, if I don't have the relationship like I have with you, I just look at them and smile and say, well, God bless you, brother. Let's go eat, you know? Because I'm very careful sticking my nose in somebody else's business. Now, if I do ask them, if I feel like I have a good enough relationship, then I'll say to them, well, that's really interesting. So God told you this is what to do? May I ask, in case I ever get in a similar situation, how did God tell you? See, I always like to hear those stories. Like the time, and I've told you this story a couple of times. Years ago, I had a guy that, just like what you said, he came into my office and he sat down and he said, well, I just wanted you to know, he said, I have accepted a job in St. Louis. And he says, it's more money. He says, it's a promotion. And he said, I really, I really just excited about it. And I said, well, that's good. I said, let me ask you. I said, how did you decide to take that job? He said, well, he says, I just put it up. He said, I really asked God. He said, I really, 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 really asked the Lord. And when he said that, my ears went up. Now, he didn't come in to ask me my advice, you see. He had already accepted the job. It wasn't like, Pastor, I have an opportunity. What do you think? You know, the Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Let me ask you. I don't want to make a big decision that's going to alter my life without coming to my pastor. So let me ask you, what do you think I ought to do? I just need to know. I got to make the ultimate decision. But if I've missed something here, I'd like you to show me what that is. He didn't do that. He already made up his mind. He came in to tell me he already made his decision. So I wasn't going to talk him out of it, and I didn't talk him out of it. And he made a mess out of his life in St. Louis. But he came in, but I did ask. I said, let me ask you. I said, how did you decide to do that? I said, you said God led you, God showed you. Boy, I really get excited about when God shows somebody something on a decision like that. I said, how did he do it? And he said, well, it was real. He said, what I did is I prayed about it. And he said, I told God, I said, God, I really don't know what to do. And he said, so what I did is I just give it to the Lord. And I said, how did you give it to the Lord? He says, I told God, I said, Lord, I'm going to put my house up for sale. And Lord, if you want me to go to St. Louis, sell my house. If you don't want me to go to St. Louis, don't sell my house. And he looked at me just as sincere as if he just said, my dear old sweet gray-headed grandmother just fell down 9 flights of stairs, broke both legs, both arms, and her neck, and her back, and she's a paraplegic, and she's really got some problems. Would you pray for her? And this is that serious. And he looked at me, and he said, like I'm supposed to, and I said, I thought to my, I didn't say it, because he didn't ask me. But I thought to myself, this guy, does he think the devil flunked his realtor's test? You think you put that thing out there, And the devil won't sell your house? You think the devil didn't get his realtor's license? That's not how you... You know what? I asked him, I said, have you found the church over there yet? He hadn't even thought about the first thing that would be the fundamental decision whether you move to St. Louis or not. Was there a church over there that was equal or better to the one I had? He never thought about that. Why? Because he wanted the promotion and he wanted the money. You see, what was driving him was what he wanted. Nothing to do with God. And, you know, I promise you, when you give that thing when you put it out like that, the devil will sell your house tomorrow. You want to sell your house? Just put it out like that, and the devil will sell it tomorrow. You know why? Because that's what he does. That's not how you make a decision. You don't make a decision based on, God, I'm going to throw this out there and see if you do it. There's principles in the Word of God that tell you exactly how to make a decision like that or any other decision you got to make. And they're not all the same principles, and there's no easy way to just always give you the principle, but the principles in there will always lay out exactly how you do that. Principle number one, if there isn't a church over there that you can take your family to and you can't do something with, there's no amount of money, there's no position, there's nothing they can elevate you to that's going to take the place of that. Oh, I got a great job, I got a great raise. Yeah, and your kids are going to hell and you lost your wife and you lost your family. Congratulations, that's a great job you got over there. And that's exactly what happens. But of course, that's the first principle that you use, you see. And then you got to look at and you got to evaluate, you know, where you're at with the Lord and all of those things. But he didn't do any of that. His idea was that because that he had this opportunity that he really wanted to do, that he would just throw it out there and get God's approval on it by manipulating the circumstances, and his house sold and he moved to St. Louis, and you know, it was the biggest mess he ever got into in his life. Why? Because first of all, he didn't ask his pastor. He came and told his pastor what he was going to do. Hey, that's up to you. I don't care. And I never stick my nose in most scenarios. If I know somebody, or we have a relationship on the Word of God, and you've been around for a while, and you and I know where we're at, then maybe that's that I'll say something. But I can't think of somebody like that that would come in and tell me. They'd come and ask me. But if somebody just comes in and tells me what they're going to do, I just say, well, thank you for letting me know. I'll tell you what, appreciate that. I will pray for you. And you know what? I'll see you in the funny papers. Thank you for stopping by today. Off you go. Because if they already coming that way, they already got their mind made up. decision's already been made. All they want from me is a rubber stamp. See, and I won't give it to them. I'll just smile and say thank you. So there's principles that govern every decision you make. And when somebody comes to you or me and you know they made a wrong decision, you've got two choices. If you know them well enough, you can show them. If you know that there's a little animosity already there or a little edge there or whatever, and you know that they really don't want to hear what you, or maybe they want you to say it so they can argue with you. They do that too sometimes. See? I just deny them that. I just say, well, God bless you, brother. I'll see you. Thank you for stopping by. Thank you for letting me know. You'll be in my prayers often. Christmas and Easter. Thank you for showing up. You know? And you know what? That's how you deal with it. Because people, if they want to know, they'll come and talk to you. They won't come and tell you what they're going to do. And that's the way you got to deal with that. Yeah. Absolutely. We usually find out when we want to do something, we usually find a way to do it, find how to do it, how to finance how to do it, and whether it's right or wrong, at the end of the day, justify it in our own minds that God was in it. That's what we do best. And of course, that's what happens so many times, and that's what messes people up. Yes, ma'am.
You can't, like, when you're talking about agreeing with people, even though you know it's not right, or bearing the affirmities of others, do you feel that way? When you minister to family members, do you do the same thing? I mean, like, with my family, my dad, so far away from God, it's not funny. And my mom's just got an opinion.
Is this what?
She's just got an opinion. And
don't most women?
Yes.
I didn't say it wasn't right. I didn't. Tell you what, my wife gave me her opinion just today, and I, when she first gave it to me, I said, no, that won't work. And then what did I do, honey? Tell them what I did. Tell them what I did. Called you back in what? 4 minutes? 5 minutes? And what did I say? I said you were right. Well, that doesn't fall, if they're unsaved, that doesn't fall under the guidelines of Romans chapter 15, verse 1. It does to a certain degree, but you can't really bear the infirmity of an unsaved person other than understanding where they're at and trying to be sensitive and maybe putting up with some of the stupid stuff that they do because you know they're doing it because they're unsaved. But in that sense, but you can't really bear their infirmity. Like if Dan didn't go through a problem here, because he's my brother in Christ, I can pick his burden up, put it on my back, and carry it. And see, and I'd go with Daniel down to the wire, and me and him get through it. See, and you know, we either get through it, or we die in the same hole together. You know, you can't do that with an unsaved person. But you can understand where they're at, and you can understand what they're going through. So you can cut them a little slack then when they say some of the things they say or do some of the dumb things they do, because you understand that they are lost, and therefore because they're lost, they don't do things the way they should.
Well, I guess, like, I get into situations with my mom and my grandma that I know what they're saying isn't right, but I feel like I'm not necessarily always a good Christian by just kind of letting it go and being silent about it.
Well, one of the things you got to learn to do, sweetheart, is you grow up, and you'll learn to do this because you're already faster than most people I've ever met in my life. I'm picking up what you've got. One of the things you're going to learn to do in time is you learn to when to pick your battles.
Yeah.
See? And that just comes with time. You'll learn when you're going to fire the cannon and when you're not. See? And that just comes with time. And some things that you'd fight over might be the right thing to do because they're not worth fighting for. And they cause a big problem when with no end result. And you learn in time as you grow that you pick your battles. There's certain things worth standing and fighting for, and there's other things just let it slide. And that does go along with bearing the infirmities of the weak, yes.
Is it okay, I guess, trying to be a good testimony to be silent about just not talking about
yeah,
it?
Yeah, absolutely. And especially with your family, because usually if your family knows you're a Christian and you're a good Christian, they probably know that they're not a good Christian. So they're probably doing it just so that you'll get say something so they can get in a fight with you so they'll feel better about themselves, because once you lose your temper, they'll say, see, she's not a very good Christian. So you deny them that, see. Don't give them that. Don't give them that. It's wise as serpent, harmless as doves, and sometimes four serpents to a dove. Do what?
I mean, like, where do you not feel guilty? Like, with my dad, I haven't witnessed to him because, I mean, to tell you, it's...
Well, you see, I'll tell you. Now, here's...
It's really hard to find... To make
I promise you... Right. Let me give you an old Chinese proverb. Every Christian should witness. And sometimes... You should even use words. You're witnessing to your father already through your life. That he cannot deny that. The fact that you've not used the words yet is okay. Because God will use your life much stronger than he'll use your words anyhow. And so you are probably every bit of witness that you need to be to your dad, even though at your young age as a young Christian, I understand exactly where you're at, is the fact that you think that you have to verbalize it with words for it to be really impacting. I promise you, sweetheart, your life, the way you're living your life compared to the way you were in your life, is much more impacting than any words you could ever put together, your father. I promise you. If you don't see that, I'm telling you. Trust your preacher. Well, and this is the great thing. Now, her worst fear is that if her dad dies and goes to hell, God forbid that he does, if her dad dies and goes to hell, at the judgment, her dad's going to turn around to her and he's going to say, why didn't you tell me, right? Right? And at that exact moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take out, now the Lord's the only one that's allowed to have an overhead. Churches can't have them, but the Lord has one at the great white throne judgment. He's going to show on the screen of eternity everything your dad saw in his heart that you did, that the Holy Spirit of God took. And at that point, your dad will be, God forbid, your dad will be speechless, because there'll be nothing to say, because the Holy Spirit of God will reveal to him what he already knows, is that your life was a lot louder than any words you said. And he'll put it on the screen in front of him like Saturday night at the movies. Everything that he saw in your life that the Holy Spirit of God took and dealt with him, that he kept brushing away. And it will never be, why did you not say anything to me? And the Holy Spirit of God will step in and say, the reason is because she used something better than speaking to you. She showed you the difference in her life. One of the greatest ways that God teaches us the Bible is contrast. What over here from what is over here. One of the greatest witnesses that you have to anybody on planet Earth is the contrast of your life, what you were and what you are. Undeniable. They can deny what you say. And maybe that's why God has not given you the opportunity to speak to your dad. Because your dad would deny what you say, but he cannot deny what you live. So I think you're probably way far ahead of the game than you think you are. Okay? All right. Yes. Sarah?
Yeah.
Sarah Sumpner?
Yep,
that's her.
I know the Bible says... Like,
real loud now. People in the back can't hear, and I don't want to see them raise their hand and tell me that.
The Bible says we don't know how to pray.
Right.
And so, sometimes... Well, how do you know when, say you keep praying for something, for example, a job or whatever the case may be, and so you keep praying for it every day, but yet, how do you know if God's just answering you to prove to you, I'll give you what you want if you keep asking for it, or he's truly doing it because he wants you to have it? Does that make sense?
No, say this one more time now.
How do you know if you're not playing, if you're praying out of the flesh, or if you're praying the right way, is basically what I'm saying, because you can keep praying for something or asking for something, but sometimes God just gives you things just so that you'll basically, if you keep asking for it, maybe it's not what I want you to have, but I'm going to give it to you.
Okay, well, that's another good question. Her question is, we already know the Bible says we don't know how to pray. So what if you keep asking for something and you keep going and it's not what God wants you to have, and you keep bugging him, so he just goes ahead and gives it to you anyhow? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, so basically you're saying, I'm saying, you know, he'll give you what you ask for, even though it's not probably what.
All right, so she's saying, what will God give you, what you ask for, even if it isn't what he wants you to have, because you're not praying right. Okay, well, that's another good question. Now, you got to put all this into a context here, and I know that, you know, that it kind of gets hard to remember all these things in the right context. We do know we don't know how to pray. Now, once I know that, that means that every prayer I pray, I tell God about 500 times in that prayer, I don't know what I'm talking about. So he's never going to get the idea that he'll come away knowing that I don't know how to pray. And I'll simply say to him, Lord, I need a job. Well, I do need a job. See, that's down and out. I need a job. Is it this one that he wants me to have is the issue, see? So I may keep praying for this job or this job, but whenever I do, I'm always going to say, hey, Lord, you know how dumb I am. You know how stupid I am. And you know I don't know how to pray, but you know I need a job. The bottom line is this. I've done everything I know how to do what's right. I have to take care of my family. I have a responsibility for my bills. I need a job. And if I don't get a job, I'm a Christian. Your testimony is going to suffer because, you know what? Everybody's going to walk around and look at me who knows I'm a Christian and going to say, well, God let him starve to death. Okay? So you're the one that's really on the hot seat here, not me. But I need a job. And you said you'd provide my needs. Okay? Do something for me. But I'm praying for 4 or 5 jobs. Bottom line is this. If this isn't what you want me to have, don't give it to me. You always give God the option in your prayer that if this isn't what it needs to be, if I got this thing wrong, if I don't have this thing right, if I'm doing the wrong thing, then you straighten it out, see? That's always got to be the central focus of your prayer because of what she said, we don't know how to pray. We don't. Now, when you get a little older in the Lord, you get a little more exact with it because you know what you have a right to ask God for and what you don't have a right to ask God for. So you can delete it out a little bit better. But there's never a time that you don't preface what you're saying by, hey, and Lord, this is me. You know how me is. I press the panic button. I don't just press it. I just hold it down all day long, walk around. You know? If I had one of those things around my neck that they call for the doctors and it's called you, you know, I'm fouling and I can't get up. Remember those things? I said, I just walk around holding it all day long. That's me. And you know that. You know if I don't have you, I'm going to be lost and I ain't going to find my home tonight. I need you and everything I've got. And I'll tell you right up front, I'm dumb. I'm stupid. I promise you my prayer, when I do something wrong and I repent of my prayer that I just repented of needs repented of. I'm a mess. But I'm your mess. You saved me. So I'm just telling you, I don't want to screw this up, but if you leave it to me, I will screw it up. So if you don't want me to have this, I don't care. I'll do whatever you want me to do. If you want me to eat out of the garbage can of McDonald's for the glory of God, then that's what I'll do. But you know what? Don't let me screw it up. You know what I need? Before I ask. I'm just going to do what's right with my life, and I know you're going to take care of me. I know I made some mistakes. I know I'm going to have to eat some of those things. I know that some of that stuff's not going to go away. I'm going to have to deal with it. But I know that you can do the best for me better than anybody else and I can do for myself. So you know what? Hey, I'm going to tell you right now, if I'm praying wrong, if I'm not doing right, if I'm not saying this right, if I don't have this thing laid out right, if I'm not talking about it the way I should, straighten it all out for me and help me get that thing going. And that's what you do. See, you'll never make a mistake when you put that in the prayer because you're telling God up front, you don't know how to pray. You're not going into it with a wrong attitude of heart because you're saying, I don't know what to do. If you've got clear principles that guide you, that's one thing. But if you're in a situation where you don't say, and that's a great one, you don't have a job and you want a job. There's no great principle that says, go to Sutherland Lumber today, you know. It doesn't happen that way. Those one of those things where God, but I'm telling you. You're looking at a man that is 57 years old. I have started over from scratch in my life 4 times. 4 times. Got to a point in my life, God scraped it off to the foundation, started with nothing. 4 times. 4 times. four times in my life. Down to nothing, started over again, and if it wasn't been for the grace of God, I wouldn't have made it. But you know what? I have learned after four times that when if the fifth time comes, he didn't fail me the first four, he ain't going to fail me the fifth time. See? And that's why when I was talking Sunday about what do you do when the church gets really big, you know? I didn't throw you my other option. My other option is just leave you, have it, hang it. I'll go out and start something by myself all over again. You know what? I've done it four times. Now I know how I do it. And I know it works. See? I'm not some novice out there that hasn't had to deal with all the fear that goes on. I have learned anything. I have learned that he will be there for me when I need him. Okay? Some of you haven't quite got there yet. But you will. You just got to stay focused on what he wants you to do and know that he didn't bring you this far to leave you hanging out. Maybe it take a little while. Maybe it doesn't come in your time. You know what? We ask God things in our time and he gives us his answers in his time. And in between those two times, there's some things maybe we have to learn. Maybe there's some things we have to get worked out in our own lives. Maybe there's some things that we think we got solved, but we really don't have solved. And that all gets on the own personal level there. But as long as you keep telling God, I'm telling you, I can tell you, I mean, for years and years and years as a young Christian, I used to tell everybody that the grace of God is sufficient. I can stand here tonight and tell you, I know it's sufficient. Not just tell you that it is, I know it is. I know it is. So take heart. There's Ann. Yes, ma'am. That light at the end of the tunnel is not a freight train. Yes, ma'am.
This is not a question. It's just going along with what you said because I can't keep quiet. It took me years, maybe 20 years, praying for this guy right here. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up because you don't know what God's got around the corner.
Amen.
So keep praying and keep praying and never give up because that's a mother's prayer.
There'll be more people in heaven because of mother's prayers than any other single thing in this world. And grandmothers too. Yes, go ahead. Sure.
The Bible's the only thing, example I can give.
Good, that's fine. Go ahead.
Before they cross over to the River Jordan, the 2.5 tribes, before they even cross, picked out an inheritance on the east side, which wasn't really what God really wanted them to do. But through their prayer, they wanted it and wanted it and wanted it, so God gave it to them, but out of the leanness of their heart at the end. It wasn't, you see something because it's out of the flesh of the eyes. And it's not really what God really wants you to see. But God, you keep bugging him, and he'll turn it over to you and give it to you, but you'll have leanness of heart. I cannot find that verse.
No, I know exactly what, and that's what she's saying. But you see, and the guard against that is don't get demanding with God. Don't order God. Make your requests known, but don't order it. And when you pray, you say, if this isn't what you want, it isn't what I want. You got to get self out of it. You got to realize it isn't about the job, it's about the ministry. What God wants you to do. The job's just the means by which you support yourself in your missionary endeavor. And it really doesn't make any difference what you get. I mean, you ought to like what you want to do. Nobody has to work a job they don't like. But the bottom line is, it's not about that. You've got to always put that in there that it's about him. It's what he wants. And though I may want this and I may think this looks absolutely good, God, if there's something in this that I don't see and this is not what you want, I don't care how much I want it. I don't care how I desperately want this. If you don't want me to have it, I don't want me to have it. And if I'm barking up the wrong tree, then I don't want it. And that's what you got to do. That is being totally honest with God in your prayer life and understanding that we don't know how to pray. Go ahead. Real loud now. They can't hear you in the back.
Abraham and Lot, when Abraham finally divides himself from Lot, they look over the valley, and Abraham gives Lot first choice. Lot's eye, lust of the flesh, takes the plushest part of the land and goes. And then Abraham's finally separated. Lot first choice instead of he himself taking. And he had the choice to take first choice.
Yeah, it was really, it was his to choose from.
Yep, and, but he gave Lot the first choice.
You're right.
In the same way that Israel, you know, wanted a king like all the other nations.
There you go. But you see, they were ordering God. They were telling God, and you hit it right on the head. They never asked, they never considered what kind of king God wanted them to have. They just considered, and you know what? I've seen people do that in every facet of their life. I've seen people do it with their jobs. I've seen young men do it with the people they married. I've seen young girls do it with the men that they've married. I've seen them do it with their kids. I've seen preachers do it with their ministries. God is a non-concern because it's what I want, and it's not ever a concern of what God wants. And that's
what's
that. Yeah, he'll give you what you want. You betcha. Pray, careful what you pray for.
Psalm 106, I think is what you're looking
for. What's it? Read it, 106.
Well, kind of the whole chapter is where, you know, he's talking about all the places where they didn't pay attention to what God had done for them. But in verse 13, says, they soon forgot his works, and they waited not his counsel. Verse 14, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert.
Is that it? Yeah. This is a great subject. Keep it alive. Sig Heil. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So how do we learn discernment? Like,
you ever see the gay Nazi? Yeah, there you go. Go ahead.
So how did everything that everybody's asking, it kind of goes along with
the... You know why the Germans lost the war? They tied their shoes in little Nazis. All right, I'm done. Go ahead. Get it out. I'm done. I got it out. I feel better. Go ahead. Get discernment?
Learn discernment like you have.
Well, I don't know that I learned discernment. Just put learn discernment like the Bible has it.
Right.
Don't put me in there.
Okay, well, like the Bible has.
Yeah, leave me out of it. Okay. Well, first of all, discernment comes, if you go back to the book of Proverbs, you're going to find that discernment comes when a man gets the three aspects that I talk to you about all the time. When a man gets knowledge and he gets wisdom and then he gets understanding, then he gets discernment. And discernment is nothing more than the ability to be able to use the principles and see God in any given situation. That's what really discernment is. Discernment is nothing more than if I have a situation in my life, I see it without, I take my emotions out of it, first of all, which can be hard. I deal with it purely from the principles of the Word of God. I understand that probably God, I understand better what God is doing here. And so discernment is me having a particular circumstance in my life. I have the facts about it. I have the wisdom about it. But I also have how God is figuring into it, the principles. So that allows me to make the decision based on whatever it is, not on my own human spirit, but on the wisdom that comes from the understanding of the principles of the Word of God. That's really discernment. Discernment is looking at something and basically seeing it from God's standpoint through the principles of the Word of God. Discernment is my ability to respond to something instead of reacting to it. My reaction is my flesh. My response is my discernment. It gives me the ability to see any given situation, no matter what it is, instead of reacting to it from a fleshly standpoint, I respond to it from a biblical standpoint using the principle. That's discernment. Being able to see the thing as it really is, not as it appears. You heard me say many, many times in counseling. Counseling is not 99.9% of counseling in people's lives and dealing with people winds up being treating the symptoms and not solving the problems, you see? And that's discernment right there. For somebody to be able to see that in dealing with people's lives, what this man says is really the problem. See, guy comes in and he says, "Well, I'm this, or I have a problem with this," and he tells me that this is his problem. Now, I know that that's not his problem. I have discernment because I know that what he has there is not the problem. That is a symptom of a deeper problem that he has spiritually down inside. So now, a secular psychiatrist or a psychologist or even most preachers, they will treat the symptom, but they'll never address and solve the problem. See? If he comes in and he says he's an alcoholic, they'll deal with him on that basis, but they'll never get down to the real reason that he'll never get over his alcoholism until he sees it as sin in his life. Somebody, we were talking about homosexuals here a couple of months ago, and somebody asked me the question, and it was a late night and we were going. I thought afterwards, you know, I wish I'd have said this. They asked me the question, can a homosexual ever be saved? And the answer is a homosexual can never be saved because a homosexual to be saved would have to see homosexuality as a sin and then repent of it before he could be saved. See? Now that's discernment. See? Homosexuality is by itself is not a, you're not born that way. It's not a sickness. It's not even a it's not even a lifestyle. It is a sin style. See? The Bible's very clear about it. So somebody can say, well, I was born that way. Well, discernment says you weren't born that way. That's the symptom. The real issue is found in Romans chapter 1 why you're that way. See? That's discernment. Discernment is to be able to separate the false from the truth. Be able to take the fluff from the real stuff. Be able to separate out any given situation, get it detailed out, and see what the real issue is as it stands, not as it appears. Most Christians do not have that ability. They don't have the ability to see things as it is. Many times they get their own, if it's in a family situation, they have their own emotion. It's my daughter, it's my son, it's my wife, it's my husband. So that clouds their judgment. They can't make clear, basic decisions because, you know, of the family involvement in it. Many times it's a situation where it's a prejudice involved in it. Many times it's a situation where it's just, I like this and I don't want to give it up situation, see? And being able to deal with people is the ability to be able to take any given situation, no matter what it is, keep your emotions completely out of it. That's why when husbands or wives comes in with me, or really anybody that comes in with a problem, you know what? It isn't a thing where you ever take sides. You know going in, they're both idiots. See? They're just idiots in different areas. You got your little three-ring circus over here, you got yours over here. And that's all that it is. A husband and wife come in and she says, well, he's this. And he says, well, she's that. I got news for you. You're both what you are. See? It's never, never, never one-sided. Never. It's always takes two to tango, so to speak. And it's a situation where many times pastors will get caught up in it taking one side or the other, or they'll get caught up doing it and they won't deal. I've known pastors that called me on the phone and the conversation went like this. They said, I'm sending so-and-so over to a situation where it's a prejudice involved in it. Many times it's a situation where it's just, I like this and I don't want to give it up situation, see? And being able to deal with people is the ability to be able to take any given situation, no matter what it is, keep your emotions completely out of it. That's why when husbands or wives comes in with me, or really anybody that comes in with a problem, you know what? It isn't a thing where you ever take sides. You know going in, they're both idiots. See? They're just idiots in different areas. You got your little three-ring circus over here, you got yours over here. And that's all that it is. A husband and wife come in and she says, well, he's this, and he says, well, she's that. I got news for you. You're both what you are. See? It's never, never, never one-sided. Never. It's always takes two to tango, so to speak. And it's a situation where many times pastors will get caught up in it taking one side or the other, or they'll get caught up doing it and they won't deal. I've known pastors that called me on the phone and the conversation went like this. They said, I'm sending so-and-so over to you and I want you to try to work with them, and here's what we got. And they begin to tell me, it's a couple now, see, and they begin to tell me everything down the line and tell me how bad the guy is, see. The guy's this, 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 this. And I asked him when he was done, I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, so you're telling me the guy's the problem? And he said, that's exactly right. I said, have you sat down and heard his side of the story, or have you sat down and talked to him? No, I haven't. I said, so then you're telling me as a pastor, you have made this deduction without ever hearing both sides of the story? and you just heard the woman's story, and you never sat down to ask the man what his side was, and from one side of the story, you now have deduced where the problem is, you see? And then I find out that it's his sister-in-law, see? So that makes all the reason in the world why he didn't want to find out, see? We got a blood tie there, see? And that's a man who doesn't have discernment. That's a man who cannot separate his emotion out. It has to be the guy's problem because this is my sister-in-law, see? Or my sister, whatever it was. This is my sister. Or this is my kinfolk. It's my, whatever she was. Maybe it was his mother. I don't even remember. And it can't be the guy's. It's got to be the guy, see? And I said to him, I said, you're telling me as a pastor who pastors a church, deals with people all the time, you've come to this conclusion with only hearing one side of the story, you never sat down with both parties and let them both air it out. You're telling me that? And that is what happens 99% of the time because they don't have any ability to discern. And sometimes they have an ulterior motive involved in it. And it happens all the time. Discernment is to be able to sit down in any given situation, not get your emotions involved, and deal with the issue as it is. And recognizing that in any given situation, I promise you, it takes two of them to cause a problem. And it just, you know, it's many times I've said to two people sitting down in my office, I've said to this, you know what, you're both wrong. You're wrong for what you did, and you are wrong for the way you dealt with it. See? And that's what you got 90 times. Discernment is being able to separate that out. Yes, ma'am. Oh, you're talking about homosexuals now?
No, I mean, like, whether it be homosexuality or something else, like, what if someone doesn't see, like, a murder, for example, if they don't see, like, killing as being a sin, can they not be saved because they don't see it as a sin?
Yeah, her question is, I made the statement that a homosexual can't be saved in the sense of until he recognizes homosexuality as a sin and then he repents of it. She took it one step further, which is a great way to do it, and she says, is that true of any sin? Say a man commits a murder. And he's unsaved, right? Yeah. Can that man never be saved as long as he doesn't see murder as sin? And the answer, of course, is yeah, he can't be saved. In other words, you got to ask God to forgive you of your sin. And if you don't think sin in your life is sin, then you can't ask God to forgive you for that sin. So therefore, you know, yes, you can't. Does that help you? That's a very good question. Very good. Yeah, what do you want, Liz? Now, and again, I'm not picking on homosexuals. I just wanted to use that as an example.
But just a couple of weeks ago, we were talking to you about mental illnesses, and you were talking about how, like, the soul can still be saved and sealed, which is true. You have the spiritual circumcision, but yet the flesh still does wrong. Is that not true for a homosexual?
Okay, you're changing the scenario. I didn't say it was a saved man who got into homosexuality.
Okay.
I was talking in a sense of an unsaved man who is not saved, who is a homosexual. Obviously, a saved person, if they don't do what's right, can get into homosexuality, and therefore he is a saved person who is a homosexual. But a homosexual who is a homosexual not saved cannot get saved until he recognizes homosexuality. And by the same token, the saved homosexual, I'm using the word homosexual too many times here, the saved homosexual cannot get right with God until he recognizes his homosexuality as sin against God. One is already saved, but he can't get fellowship with God until he recognizes it for what it is. The other one is not saved. He can't get saved to recognize it for what it is.
Is that the same though with anything?
Yeah, absolutely. Yes, it is. But yeah, but yes, it is. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
On this homosexual issue.
Oh. Look, I used to be a homosexual, so I just don't want to, you know. Go ahead. Go ahead. Well, you are a teacher. You have a straight point finger that says, when you know, I almost shut up and sat down. Look at that. Look at that, folks. She's a teacher. Do it. Give it to me. Look at that. Oh, boy. That scares me to death. Look at that. Oh, man. Woo.
I have observed these tendencies in children, typically boys. Girls are harder to read in that situation as far as lesbianism. Do you think? they're aware. I have difficulty thinking that they're aware of their sexuality at that age. What? How can I, as a person that observes this, reconcile the fact that I know, and I have done this quite a few times, that they will be that way when they are an adult, whereas they're not, I mean, obviously they're not actively participating, but okay. It's there.
What are you trying to ask me? What? How do you?
If it is a,
how do you help them?
Lifestyle choice.
Well, it's not, okay.
What do you think causes it again?
Homosexuality?
Yes.
Okay.
It's
going to be a long night in the nursery. It's 11:30. Will you send them down to get the kids? Put them to sleep. Shut up. We're going out for pizza. Now, her question is that. Now, here's the bottom line. And I you know. No, that's fine. I can do it. Here's the bottom line. Everybody in here has the ability within you, before you're saved, to be the most unbelievable, vile person you have ever been in your life. Everybody in here has the ability to be a pedophile, child molester, murderer. You have an old sin nature that does not have any limits to it. Now, I don't understand exactly what I'm about to say. I mean, I understand what I'm about to say. I don't know how it works because I'm not in every person's life. But here's what I do know. I do know this. I know that at a point in everybody's life, man, woman, at some point, while they're at some point in their life, I know the Bible says that he is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I don't know when that is in everybody's life. I don't know if it's the same in everybody's life. I can only speak for me. I know that the Bible says that God touches every human being at some point in their life and illuminates them about God. At that point, whenever it is, if that person in their heart, that doesn't mean they have to get saved at that point in time, but if that person begins to gravitate toward that light in any way, shape, or form, if that person begins to move in that direction, then God will lead that person through the path that brings them to the point where they get what they need from the Bible to bring them to where God wants them to be. At that same point, if that person says no thanks, then at that point they are left to the devices of this world, and what dictates whether one turns out homosexual, one turns out a child pedophile, or one turns out a bank robber, or one turns out a dope dealer, is the circumstances he puts himself in and how far he takes himself even at that early stage of his life. At 9 years old or 10 years old or whatever the case may be, that person is already, he is already formulating in his mind where he is at. Now, add to that, he may have bad parents. He may have a terrible scenario at home. All that may be true. But God, there's too many kids in my life that I have seen over the years that came out of the most horrendous homes that turned out to be some of the greatest Christians that anybody ever saw. So I know that it happens. I think that there's a number of factors goes into all of that. Romans chapter 1 lays it out very clearly that when a person separates himself from the knowledge of God, the spiral begins to go down. And it walks right down through every aspect of what we see today and right down through what the Bible calls a reprobate mind. And I think that, I don't know if these kids that you're talking about, that you see these tendencies in, I don't know if God has illuminated them yet or not. Maybe it'll be, I don't care. Just because a person has a homosexual or a lesbian experience once or twice does not make them a homosexual or a lesbian. You have to embrace that lifestyle. You have to step out of the natural realm of things and go into an unnatural realm of things. It's like drinking a glass of whiskey for the first time Any man, woman, whoever snotted down a snort of booze the first time thought their lung was on fire. Their body said, it was not made for this. This is not natural. You had to work at enjoying that till your flesh got used to it. Once it got used to it, then it demanded it. Now you're an alcoholic. You have to train yourself to be a homosexual by impure thoughts, thoughts without God, starting out with probably pornography and all the things that go with it, and then depending on where you go down that rung of that ladder and what you allow your flesh to get into, you pass a point of no return where God at some point turns you over to a reprobate mind, and at that point, you ain't coming back. Go ahead. Absolutely. I mean, absolutely. 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 What you are observing, is because you're with them all the time, whether you know it or not, you have built up a reservoir of human nature consistencies. And now, whether you know it or not, after your years in teaching, without maybe you ever doing it directly, indirectly, through experience and through just doing it, you now have your categories of who falls into what, see? And you know now because you have experience. The police call that street smarts, see? You now come to the place where you drive down the street in your squad car, you pass two people that are walking, and you pass two more people that are walking. The first two people were okay. You saw something in the next two that you know is not okay. How do you learn that? You don't get that out of a book. You don't go through the police guide of looking at different people, and you say, okay, this picture is two good people, this picture is two bad people. You learn the patterns by what people do, and they give themselves away, see? Now you have a discernment. That is a worldly discernment, not in a bad sense, a worldly discernment that you see the characteristics of people, all right? I do the same thing with the Bible. I talked about it Sunday. I have, when I look at people, I look past those things, and I put it into a spiritual deal where I see what God wants to do with them. Same thing. I can sit down with somebody in 30 minutes, and I can tell you what they're going to basically probably do in life because their patterns have already set. All I'm doing is recognizing what has already been displayed. And you can do it with kids in school. See? There are some people that you can, as a pastor, and I never, I mean, it's private in my own mind and my own heart. Everybody gets a fair shot. Nobody is turned away. But I know as sure as I'm standing here that there are some people I'm sitting down and trying to help that I know I am wasting my time. As I'm sure you do and people in your class. You know they're not going to learn. I know they're not going to grow. I know that they tell me one thing, but they're doing something else over here. And I know that as long as they never get it figured out, they ain't going anywhere. And you see that in your student. See? Same thing. But you know what? Everybody gets a fair shot. But you know in your heart, after years of doing it, you just can tell. And of course, I don't know at what age that kid can have those tendencies and come to the point where maybe at 7 or 8 or 9 and come to the point that at 11 and 12, God reveals himself to him, God shows him, God puts something, somebody, however he decides to do it, it may turn that kid on a dime just like that, take him the other way. That same kid may come to the point when God reveals himself and he says, nope, I like the way I am, and I'm going to keep on going. At that point, the Holy Spirit of God says, okay, pal, you're on your own.
So you're not saying that's an innate tendency.
I'm saying it's an old sin nature that does it. And if that old sin nature doesn't get dealt with, there's no bound to that old sin nature. That old sin nature doesn't go to the third floor basement and then stop. It goes to the fifth, the sixth, the ninth, the tenth, and all the way down to hell. In that sense, yes, in the old sin nature realm, yes, in a spiritual realm, yes.
But not towards a particular sin.
No, anything.
Right.
It all depends on what your environment is and what you lend yourself to.
Like in homosexuality,
homosexuality, because people say it's innate that this person is going to be a homosexual. That's not necessarily true.
No, not at all. But the old sin nature is innate. You can guarantee you're going to be something bad no matter what it is if God doesn't intervene. It's the law of human collapse. It's the book of Judges. If God doesn't inject himself into man, man's going down. And in Israel, it was the book of Judges. In that little kid's life in school, it's at some point when God reveals himself. He's the true light that letteth every man that cometh into the world. His responsibility is lighting every human being with the light of God and in that person. I use this illustration all the time. It's very good. Say a guy goes into a cave and he's exploring a cave, you know, and he's down there and he's by himself and he gets lost. And he's down there and his light goes out and he's in pitch black darkness and he's a mile in someplace, 2 miles in. He cannot find his way out. But everybody, his friends knew where he was in the cave, see? So he's down there for 2 days, man. He's cold, he's hungry, he can't move because he's afraid he'll fall off in some crevasse someplace. So he just sits down there and suddenly, way down the light down there, he sees a little light flickering. And he sees a light coming his way. If he really wants to get out of that cave, you know what he's going to do? He's going to yell, scream, and the best he can, he's going to move toward that light. Now let's take the same guy, and he just robbed the bank, and he ran into that cave. And he sees the light coming. Because he's a crook, and he robbed the bank, and he doesn't want to get caught, he's going to move farther into that cave to escape the light. That's what you got. Just that simple. Some men run to the light. Some men run away from the light. But everybody gets the light. All right. Good job tonight. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Good job.